Galatians chapter 6, working on verses 1 through 5. Galatians 6, the first five verses. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let us pray. Father, we're here today, each of us with our own set of burdens and cares. And now we hear the Spirit through the Apostle exhorting us to bear one another's burdens and to bear our own burdens. Help us, Father, to understand the work that lies before us and to draw strength and encouragement from your word to execute that work in a way that glorifies you. Guide us, we pray, as we study your word together in the Lord Jesus' name. Last week I pointed out to you that we have two brief paragraphs in this short section. The first, consisting of verses 1 and 2, tells us, or some of us, to help other people with their problems. The second paragraph, consisting of verses 3 through 5, instructs us on examining ourselves for our shortcomings. We're dealing here with the problem of sin in the life of the Christian. Christians do sin. And we need to understand how we can help others when they sin and what our responsibilities are ourselves when we fall into sin. Two separate problems. There are some similarities between these. In both cases, we are told what the problem is that we are to deal with. In both cases, there are admonitions about our attitude individually, ourselves. Perhaps most striking is the comparison of verse 2 with verse 5. Verse 2 tells us to bear one another's burdens in helping others with their sin. Verse 5 tells us to bear our own burden in dealing with our own sin. And as we observed last week, this isn't the only portion in God's Word that identifies these two areas of responsibility for dealing with sin. In Matthew chapter 7, where we are told in very pithy summary fashion, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," we're told, first take away the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take away the mote out of your brother's eye. So we're told there that we have a responsibility to cleanse ourselves from sin, and then to help our brother with his sin problem. And similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper passage, first of all, it's unworthy for us to participate without examining ourselves. It's also unworthy for us to participate without discerning the body, that is, the larger assembly of which we're a part. So here in Galatians, we have a third passage that tells us about bearing our own burdens in the sense of examining ourselves and clearing the sin out of our own lives, and also bearing one another's burdens, helping one another deal with the problem of sin, the problem of deviations from the Word of God in our lives. Now, the first instruction here has to do with helping a man who's been overtaken in a fault. He's been trapped in a trespass. He hasn't done it willfully. Believers don't sin willfully. They sin by accident. They're snared. Paul's instruction, "You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." And I suggested last week that in thinking about this, you might want to think about the agents, the purpose, and the manner of this restoration. You know, the minute you talk about helping somebody else with his problem of sin, you're opening the door to all sorts of meddling in one another's business. People getting their fingers down into my spiritual life and saying, "I don't think you should wear such narrow lapels. You know, your lapels should really be larger. Or I don't like the color of your necktie." We naturally resist that kind of meddling. It's important for us to recognize that Paul puts three restrictions on how this ministry of correction is to be carried out. When you find someone living according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit, Be sure you're one of the agents who's qualified to deal with it. Be sure your motive is correct, that you're doing it for the right purpose, and be sure that you're doing it in the proper manner. The agents here are defined as those who are spiritual. Not anybody is to undertake this work of correcting someone who's overtaken in a fault. You which are spiritual, restore such a one. If you're not spiritual, better keep your hands off. This is the job that everybody wants to take on, but Paul says, wait a second, there's a certain qualification for this task. It's like a brain surgeon. If I needed brain surgery, I want to be very careful about who I'm going to let poke around inside my skull. And just because you know how to operate an electric can opener doesn't mean I'm going to let you go in there, okay? You're going to have the right degrees, you're going to have the right experience, and lots of testimonials. So here, if someone's been overtaken in a fault, that's a delicate situation. It's very precarious. You which are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, I gave you some passages last week to consider in understanding what it means to be spiritual. And the main one is 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. So let's turn there. I'd like to spend a few moments here to understand this. For some of you, this is review. In that case, it bears reviewing. For others, it may be new, and in that case, we should emphasize it because it's one of the most important distinctions in the New Testament. There are in the New Testament, in fact, in all of Scripture, a certain set of what I call syntams, groups of ideas that come together, little constellations. You know how you look up in the sky at night and you see Orion or the Big Dipper or the Little Dipper? At least if you go in the country, you can see them. It's sort of hard to see them here in Ann Arbor. Those are constellations, groups of stars that make sense together. Well, there are constellations in the Bible, too, groups of ideas that make sense together. One of those constellations is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible nowhere calls that the Trinity, but those three stars come together so often that we properly consider them as belonging together. They formed a group in Paul's mind, and they should form a grouping in ours. Or the flesh and the spirit. There's a little constellation. Those two ideas go together. Or the contrast between position and practice. So often in Paul's writings, we find that contrast. We've seen it several times in Galatians. Well, here's another constellation I'd like you to be able to recognize when you read through the Bible. And that constellation is the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. Let's put those down up here. The word carnal simply means fleshly. We've talked about the flesh and the spirit in chapter 5. While the carnal man is the man characterized by carnality, by the flesh, and the spiritual man is characterized by God's Holy Spirit, natural man is, in Greek, the soulish man. So we have the soul, the flesh, and the spirit. But be careful here, because spirit in spiritual is not distinguishing the human spirit from the human soul up here in the natural man. The spirit is the Holy Spirit. Man, in Paul's view, has essentially two components, a material part and an immaterial part. Then God's Holy Spirit acts on us within. But it's not a matter of distinguishing the human spirit from the human soul. There's no biblical foundation for that notion, even though it is widely disseminated. So we've got three kinds of people, some who are dominated by the soul, some who are dominated by the flesh, and some who are dominated by God's Holy Spirit. And we're going to distinguish them in two ways, with the help of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll begin reading in verse 14. There Paul says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, now we jump down to the spiritual man, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And now we have this third category, the carnal or fleshly person. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Now, if you read these verses carefully, you'll see two ways in which these three categories of men differ from one another. The first has to do with their understanding, and the second has to do with their conduct. They have different capability for understanding the scriptures, and their conduct differs among themselves. You'll see this with the natural man in 2:14. He receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What is his understanding of spiritual things? It's zero. He cannot understand spiritual things. The natural man is the unbeliever. And no man can understand the things of the Spirit of God unless the Holy Spirit teaches him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. Mark this. No unbeliever can understand the Bible apart from the Holy Spirit's help. It's like you trying to read Wuga's Chinese Bible. You can't understand it. That's what the Bible looks like to an unbeliever apart from the Holy Spirit's help. You say, then how can anybody possibly be saved? Because faith comes by hearing, doesn't it? And hearing by the Word of God. That's right. And it first of all has to be the work of the Holy Spirit to even enable the unbeliever to understand what's written here so that he can come to faith. You see, faith is not something you stir up by your own effort. Generate it yourself. No. It itself is something that God enables you to have, because His Holy Spirit allows you to understand the Word of God. So the natural man has no understanding of the Scriptures. How about his conduct? Well, we don't know anything about his conduct. Paul doesn't mention it here. He's an unbeliever. What do you expect about his conduct? The most important thing about an unbeliever is not that his conduct is bad. The most important thing is that he's not a believer. So Paul doesn't even waste time thinking about the guy's conduct. That's beside the point. Those who believe not are condemned because they believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now if we go to the spiritual man, who's next in Paul's discussion, verse 15 tells us that he judges all things, or he discerns all things. The verb in Greek is the same as at the end of verse 14, where it says that the natural man cannot discern them. So the spiritual man discerns all things. He understands everything in the Bible. Well, you say, who could possibly be spiritual? There's no one who understands everything. Well, Paul is sketching out here the dimensions very broadly. He's saying we've got sort of three ideal classes. Unsaved, somebody who's very mature as a Christian, and any verse you give them, they give you an answer for it. And then in the middle, we've got these carnal people. No one is perfectly spiritual, but there are those who are more spiritual than others. I think we have to understand the term in that way when we're reading Galatians chapter 6 and understand that the spiritual ones are those who understand the Scriptures. But there's something else said about the spiritual man in verse 15. Not only does he judge all things, that is, he discerns all of Scripture, he himself is judged of no man. Nobody can point a finger at him and say, you're wrong. You err in that area. Can't do it. You can't pick a fault with him. His life is unimpeachable. So we're in the conduct column now. He's judged of no man, blameless, which is what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy the elders are supposed to be, blameless. An elder is to be a spiritual man. If you're not in this category, you haven't met one of the most fundamental requirements for leading God's people. So there's a broad understanding of God's Word. There is unimpeachable conduct at the spiritual man, the man whose life is dominated by the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about the flesh and the spirit. Well, the spiritual man is the man whom the Holy Spirit controls. He's mature as a Christian. This ought to be the result of years of Christian life. Now, not always. There are Christians who've been Christians for years and are not spiritual. It's important to recognize that. There are people who've been Christians for years and are not spiritual. Your life is not blameless before the Lord, and if you don't have broad, thoroughgoing understanding in the Word of God, you're not spiritual. You may be old in the Lord, but you're not mature in the Lord. That's the difference. You may fall into this third category, that of the carnal believer, whom Paul describes in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. You see the immaturity coming out here? I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. What's that tell you about the level of understanding that the carnal Christian has? I had to give you milk and not meat because you weren't able to handle the meat. Well, he's talking here about the kind of things he can explain from the scriptures. Milk doctrines are those that translate directly into life. They're very easy to digest. I had to give you step-by-step, very practical instructions. I had to apply everything for you because you couldn't figure out the application for yourself. You're carnal. You're a babe in Christ. I couldn't give you meat. You know, there are some phenomenal teachings in the Word of God about the last times. Teachings about very fine details of God's dealing with men in salvation. Teachings about the relationship between the church and Israel. Those teachings are very difficult to translate into life. They fill your head up real fast. But if you're a carnal person and you specialize on those teachings, you'll become puffed up in your mind and it won't change your life. It won't make you more godly. It's hard to digest those things and break them down to something useful and practical. So the carnal man, what's his understanding like? Well, he can understand some things if they're spelled out for him, but not everything. And how about his conduct? Well, that's in verse 3. You are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Characteristic of the carnal person is that his life still resembles the life of an unbeliever. You look at his life and you can't tell the difference. His life is like that of the natural man. What do you expect from a natural man? Poor carnal Christian. In his understanding, he's starting to become like the spiritual person. In his daily conduct, he's like the natural person. He's schizophrenic. He's split in two directions. The natural man is at least consistent. He doesn't understand the Bible, doesn't care about the Bible, and lives that way. The spiritual man is consistent. He understands the scriptures. His life is yielded to the Holy Spirit. He lives that way. Poor carnal Christian. Let's look at another picture of the carnal Christian, and that's in Romans chapter 7. Same author, Paul. Not surprising that he uses the same set of ideas. Paul in Romans chapter 7 and 8. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7 give us a summary of what he's going to say in these two chapters. Verse 5 looks at three periods in Paul's life. First, when we were in the flesh. Do you remember what it means to be in the flesh? As distinct from walking according to the flesh, we discussed this a few weeks ago. To be in the flesh is to be an unbeliever. To walk according to the flesh is to live like a carnal Christian, to live like an unbeliever. But to be in the flesh is to be an unbeliever. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law. The Authorized Version says, that being dead wherein we were held, but we should read, being dead to that in which we were held. We were the ones who died. The law didn't die. We died with Christ. That's our status as carnal believers. We've died to the law. We're delivered from it. It no longer condemns us. But that's not the ultimate goal toward which we're looking. That we find at the end of verse 6, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That life in the newness of the spirit is the life of the spiritual person. Then in verses 7 through 13, we have the natural man described. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. That was Paul's period before the Holy Spirit began to work in his life, before he understood the scriptures at all, before his experience on the road to Damascus. Before the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once, alive in the earthly sense of that word. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He realized himself to be a sinner. Here he is right at the end of his natural phase of existence. Holy Spirit's begun to work and all of a sudden he begins to see the light there at the end of the tunnel. In verse 14, he makes the transition into the carnal man. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. There, he tells you that he's carnal there. And you'll also notice that verses 7 through 13 are all in the past tense. Verse 14 and following is in the present tense. He's looking back to his natural state in 7 through 13. In 14 through 25, he describes in the present tense the life of the carnal Christian. Does this sound familiar? That which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Here's this poor guy, understands what he should be doing from the scriptures, but his life he finds to be like the life of the natural unbelieving person. And he's this poor schizophrenic torn in two directions. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And so on through the end of the chapter. When you hit chapter 8 in Romans, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit bursts forth on the scene. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we're talking about those who conduct themselves according to the Spirit of God. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And now you read through this chapter, and it's the work of the Spirit delivering us from the bondage of carnality and enabling us to lead lives that are pleasing to God. Three kinds of people. Natural, unbeliever, no understanding in the things of God, and a life that matches that. The carnal or baby Christian, who has some understanding of Scripture. This person can understand the more practical statements of Scripture. If you spell out the application for them, they can understand. Okay? But their lives lapse frequently back into the life of the unbeliever. And the spiritual person, whose understanding in Scripture is everything. Ask him a verse, he's got an understanding of it. He can fit it in with the rest of Scripture. And most important, he can tell you the difference that it makes to your life. After all, that's what it means to be able to digest the meat, to turn it into life-giving power. So he can understand and explain the Scriptures practically. He judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. His life is blameless. He's irreproachable. That is the spiritual man, what the Bible often calls the mature man, what the Bible calls the man who is full of the Spirit. I have to pause to clarify one thing here. Being filled with the Spirit and being full of the Spirit are two very different things in the New Testament. Being full of the Spirit is maturity. As you live with the Lord and study His Word, you ought to become more and more mature, and the Spirit of God ought to have more and more control of you. Being filled with the Spirit is something that we find in the book of Acts only. It's a very dynamic thing. It happens for a short period of time and happens repeatedly to some people, like Peter. It's not the same as being full of the Spirit. Those two expressions are different in Greek. They're different for the most part in English, and they represent different states. Spirituality is being full of the Spirit. Maturity. Not that sudden burst of enthusiasm that comes from someone who is filled with the Spirit for a particular task. Now back to Galatians chapter 6. We got onto all of this because of Paul's exhortation that those who are to restore a failing brother must be spiritual. If a man be overtaken in a fault, who are the agents that can undertake the restoration? You which are spiritual. Not just anybody. You see a brother or sister who's failing, take a look at yourself carefully before you rush in to help. Take an estimate of yourself. Now, no one's going to be perfectly spiritual. But if you understand these two distinctions of the spiritual person, then maybe you can ask yourself a couple of questions like this. First of all, blamelessness. Do I have a failing in the same area that this person has a failing? If I do, how on earth am I going to exhort them to get out of that problem? If I have a problem with overeating, I probably am not the person to go rebuke another Christian who has a problem of overeating. If I have a problem of drunkenness, I'm not the person to go correct a believer who's got a problem with intoxicants. So spirituality here is going to be relative to our conduct. What's our conduct like in the area where this person is failing? take the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the mote out of your brother's eye. Second thing, understanding. Do I understand the scriptures that are relevant to this person's problem? Can I give them a spiritual prescription? You know, when you're dealing with a person with a spiritual problem, you ought, in principle, whether you actually do it may depend on the circumstances, you ought, in principle, to be able to write them a little piece of paper. You know what this is? You know, like doctors have these prescription slips. You ought to be able to write them a little piece of paper with three verses on it that says, and I want you to memorize these verses and recite them to yourself three times in the morning and three times in the evening and any time you feel a temptation to this sin. That's how you deal with sin. That's how the Lord Jesus dealt with it. Each time Satan tempted him, he responded with scripture. If you're going to approach a person who's got a problem with sin, you've got to be able to show them that it's sin from the Word of God. The fact that it offends you is completely irrelevant. What matters is that it offends God. It's only against God that we sin, not against man. So you've got to understand the scriptures well enough to show them and persuade them from the scriptures that they're sinning, and to give them verses that they can use to discipline themselves against falling back into sin. That presumes a fair level of understanding of the scriptures on your part. So, who can do this restoration? You which are spiritual. You whose lives are blameless in the area that we're talking about here, whatever the sin is, and you who have the spiritual understanding in the scriptures to be able to conduct the reproof and the correction in a spiritual fashion. Now, I said that the instruction about restoring a fallen brother was distinct in the agents who can undertake it and also the purpose and the manner in which it's carried out. The purpose that we're given here is to restore. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Not pull them down, but rather make them right. The word is sometimes used in the Gospels for mending nets, patching them up. Now, very often when one person talks to another person about a failing that's been observed, the purpose is to pull down the person who has failed so that I look better. You ever sense that tendency in yourself? This is that what do we call it back in the previous envyings? It's before murders, back in 521. One of the acts, the works of the flesh, was envyings. Where I am so envious of somebody's stature, I wish I could find something to pull them down to make me look better. Does that sound like presidential campaigns to you? That's exactly how presidential politics works in this country. It's a manifestation of envy. You try to find some dirt on somebody to pull them down to make yourself look better. Consider the confirmation hearings on Mr. Tower. Prime example of this. I'm not pretending to make any comments on whether the assertions were true or not. My purpose is not to say whether Tower should or should not have been confirmed. My purpose is simply to point out that that's how people operate. You often try to find sin in someone's life to pull them down and make them look bad. That's not the motive, the purpose for what's being done here in verse 1. If that's your purpose, don't do it. If you're envious of someone's spiritual position in the church and you think, boy, you know, if I could find some dirt on them, then they'd get lower and I'd look better by comparison. Don't even think about it. You've failed the qualification of this verse. The purpose is to restore. It's to mend, to make them whole, to bring them back again. Look at Colossians 1, verse 28. This is my objective for each of you, and it ought to be the objective that each of you has for every other Christian in this assembly. To the extent that God has given you a ministry, whether in the Sunday school, or in the home, teaching your children or your family, or any group of believers with whom you interact, here is what your motive ought to be for them. Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Spiritual. Mature. That's the objective. If there's a fault in your life, and I come to help you with that fault, it is to help you. It is to help you remove the fault so that you are better than you were before. So that you are stronger than you were before. You are more spiritual than you were before. Not to pull you down so that I look better. So the agent is distinctive. You which are spiritual, the purpose is distinctive, to restore. And will you note, please, the manner in which this is to be done? The spirit of meekness. We studied this character as one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit back in chapter 5, verse 23. There it was, a trust in God that refuses to compromise obedience for self-enrichment or self-preservation. You come to this person, what's your attitude going to be? Proud and haughty. Well, here I am. I am spiritual, and I understand all things. I'm going to help you with your little problem. It's not a spirit of meekness. Or perhaps you're even reluctant to go talk to someone who's got a problem because you're afraid that they will be angry with you for your intervention. And that sometimes happens. It's one reason you better be spiritual. Often you'll be rebuffed. And you better be able to take that, to know that the Lord has sent you. But you've got to come trusting in the Lord, not in yourself, not seeking to enrich or make yourself greater, but trusting in God to do His work. When we undertake such an effort, a spiritual person, for the purpose of restoration, coming in a meek manner with the Word of God to restore a fallen sinner, Paul tells us that we must consider ourselves lest we also be tempted. Right there at the end of verse 1. Considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. It's very poignant to note here how Paul shifts from the plural to the singular. You, plural, which are spiritual. Restore, plural verb, such a one in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, singular. Lest thou also be tempted. Here is a danger that every corrector, every restorer has to face up to. When you go to correct someone else, you yourself are in danger. Considering yourself, keeping an eye on yourself, this is a present participle in Greek. The idea is this is a continuous activity. This is not a matter of walking up to the fellow's door, pausing and saying, let me check myself out. Yep, everything's okay. I'm a good holy Joe. Fine. Knock, knock, knock. Not a one-time thing you do. You've got to continually be monitoring your life. During the course of the conversation, during the course of the whole undertaking, to see to it that you yourself are not tempted. There are at least two ways in which you might be tempted in such a setting. You might be tempted to go about the task in a boastful way, in a prideful way. You know, here I am, Joe Spiritual, to fix up your little problem. And you've got to keep an eye on that you don't slip into that patronizing, haughty, boastful attitude. If you did, you would be succumbing to a temptation to sin yourself, and then you'd be in need of somebody to come talk to you. It's also here possibly the danger of being drawn into the sin of others. If you're going to pull things out of garbage cans, there's a danger of getting garbage splashed on you. If you're going to help people who've been involved in sin, particularly if it's some of the grosser forms of sin, you've got to be careful, lest having your attention drawn to that kind of conduct and your mind fixed on it, you be drawn into that activity yourself. What you think about tends to be what marks your life. And if you're going to help people with problems of sin, you're going to find yourself thinking about their problems. And you may get tempted to fall into their problems yourself. So you've got to continually be on your watch, on your guard, so that you don't get tempted and drawn into the sin that they're drawn into. This is not an easy task, this business of correcting those who've sinned. Paul describes it in verse 2 of Galatians 6 as bearing one another's burdens. You are taking on yourself the pain of others. What if the one who has sinned has sinned through stealing because they're a family so poor that they can't afford to eat? Part of the solution may be that you're going to have to undertake some of the sustenance of that family according to the kind of principles that we've been studying in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Exodus over the last several weeks in Sunday school. It's going to cost you to bear their burden and help them out of their sin problem. You cannot say, as the rich man says in James, God bless you, be warmed and fed. That won't work. You've got to give them the things that are needful for the body. If that's contributing to their sin, you need to help them in that practical way. Perhaps it's the kind of comfort that the friends of Lazarus brought to Mary and Martha. If you go back to John chapter 11, you see a very pictorial description of what comfort meant in the Bible. John chapter 11, the funeral of Lazarus. In verse 31, Martha had come out to meet the Lord as he's returning. Mary staying in the house. And in verse 31, we read that there were some other people there also. The Jews which were with her in the house and comforted her. When they saw Mary that she went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. These were people who had come to comfort Mary and Martha after the death of Lazarus. And they're called the Jews who were there with her in the house, who were there to comfort her. Now, if you go down to verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Why were they weeping? Lazarus, who died, wasn't their brother, it was Mary and Martha's brother. They had come to comfort. Here we find them weeping. We see here an illustration of what you can remember if you think of two English words. One English word is compassion, the other is sympathy. Each of these has two parts. Compassion, from Latin roots, com means with. What does passion mean? Suffering. We talk about the passion of Christ, the suffering on the cross. What does it mean to have compassion on someone? It means to suffer with them. Sympathy. This is from Greek roots. Sym is with, like a symphony when all the instruments play together. And pathy is from pathos, which is the Greek form of passion, the Latin root, so it's the same root in both cases. And this also means to suffer with. Compassion and sympathy come from expressions meaning to suffer with someone. Now, they don't mean that in our day and age. But the conduct of these Jewish comforters that we see here, the conduct of Job's comforters in the book of Job, who came and sat with him in the dust heap and mourned with him, shows us that the biblical concept of comforting someone is very much to suffer along with them, to take part of their burden on yourself. When you've got someone who's fallen into sin and as a result of sin is suffering, you can't go in there and fold your arms and say, I'm going to fix your problem now, but don't get too close to me because you smell bad. You've got to be willing to enter into their suffering, to bear it yourself, carry that pain yourself. And so, Paul says, fulfill the law of Christ. Here is the most distinctive thing about our Savior's ministry, that he helped us with our sin by carrying it himself. He took our iniquity on himself and bore it in our place. And that's how he was able to deliver us from sin. So when we are seeking to deliver someone who's fallen into sin ourselves, what must we do? We should seek to shoulder part of that burden. We can't do the same kind of substitutionary task that Christ did. We don't have to. He's already done that. That's been accomplished once and for all. But we should suffer with them. We should enter into their pain, help them really to sense us shouldering the burden with them. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is probably a good place for us to pause this week. And next week, Lord willing, we'll go on to see how we should be attentive to our own spiritual failings. And hopefully, get them taken care of before the need ever comes for someone else to intervene and seek to correct us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a one as the Lord Jesus Christ, who intervened with us when we were in sin and delivered us from our transgression, took up our burden and bore it himself. Father, what a high calling it is when you invite us to bear one another's burdens. Father, you know our hearts, how sinfully reluctant we are to undertake such responsibilities for one another. We confess that to you right now, Father. and pray that you'll help us so to mature and grow in Christ, so to come to understand your word and to see your Spirit's victory over sin in our own lives, that we might be spiritual and able to help others and bring an enemy more like the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for these insights. Help us to live obediently to them in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.